The people of Israel, also called the Jewish people, trace their origin to Abram, later Abraham, who established the belief that there is only one God, the creator of the universe. We've just read the basis of Israel being God's selected people. Abraham, his son Isaac, and grandson Jacob are referred to as the patriarchs of the Israelites. All three patriarchs lived in the land of Canaan that later came to be known as the land of Israel. And they and their wives are buried in the Me'arat Machpelah, the tomb of the patriarchs in Hebron. And in chapter 23 of Genesis, we have these few verses that we can read. Chapter 23 of Genesis, first of all, first four verses. And Sarah was 127 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kirjath Arba. The same is Hebron in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham stood up from before his dead and spake unto the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Verse 19. And after this Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre. The same is Hebron in the land of Canaan. And the field and the cave that is therein were made sure unto Abraham for a possession of a burying place by the sons of Heth. And the name Israel derives from the name given to Jacob by God. Let's turn on a few pages into Genesis 32. Genesis 32, beginning at verse 28. Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, Tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. His 12 sons were the start of 12 tribes that later developed into the Jewish nation. And the name Jew comes from Yehuda, Judah, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, listed in Exodus chapter 1. So the names Israel, Israeli, or Jewish refer to people of the same origin. The descendants of Abraham developed into a nation after their exodus from Egypt under the leadership of Moses. Soon after the exodus, Moses, told by God, gave to the people of this new emerging nation the Torah and the Ten Commandments. And another biblical passage emphasizing the special relationship between God and the people Israel can be found in several verses at the beginning of Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, first 11 verses. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow thyself down to them, and not nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that them is, in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. After 40 years in the Sinai desert, Moses led them to the land of Israel. You remember that this was the land promised by God to the descendants of the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And back in Genesis 17, where we started off with our introductory reading, Genesis 17, we have these words in verses 7 and 8. I'll read from the New King James Version. Genesis 17, verses 7 and 8. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Thinking of modern-day Israel, they share the same language and culture shaped by the Jewish heritage and religion passed through generations, starting with Abraham. And the rule of Israelites in the land of Israel started with the conquests of Joshua. Later, there were noteworthy kings such as David, who made Jerusalem the capital of Israel, and who had received a covenant promise from God regarding the long-term succession of the throne. Turn on several pages to 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 7. First of all, verses 10 to 13. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more, as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for ever. And verse 16. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established for ever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. So clearly we're looking into future time there. Another king was David's son Solomon, who was not to be the long-term successor to that throne, but was to be the king who built the first temple in Jerusalem. And frequently God's instructions recorded in the Bible to people such as their kings and leaders support the view of Israel, to whom God made promises as his selected people. Though the Bible shows that God did choose them or select them, we mustn't think of Israel as being a model people. They were not, and they are not. Biblical and non-biblical history shows their repeated failings. And we have a booklet here, which some of you may remember. It's entitled Your Share in God's Promises. After the death of Solomon, there was civil war and rule by two rival kings. And this book has this passage related to that. The section is called The Restoration Promises. David's son Solomon did build a house for God, a magnificent and costly temple at Jerusalem that stood for hundreds of years. When he died, a tragic civil war divided the country and the nation was ruled by two rival kings. As time passed, the spiritual vigour of the people declined and God's laws fell into disuse. There were revivals from time to time, mainly among the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, who retained the temple and the capital Jerusalem. But slowly, moral standards declined, and God's patience became exhausted. Israel's right to the land depended on their obedience to him, and they had flagrantly broken the terms of their tenancy. This was the era of the prophets. True to his name, the Lord showed infinite compassion, raising up special messengers inspired by the Holy Spirit to warn the people that the way they were following would lead to disaster. The warnings had no effect. Eventually, the 10 tribes were invaded by the Assyrians and deported bodily from the land, to be followed a century and a half later by the two tribes taken away to Babylon. It really looked like the end. As the beautiful temple was burned and the palace destroyed, Zedekiah, the 19th king to sit on David's throne, was blinded and taken captive, never to return. So, what of the promise to Abraham that his descendants would possess the land? And how about the covenant to David that there would always be someone to occupy his throne? Had God forgotten his promise? Or worse, was he less powerful than the heathen gods of Babylon? The people badly needed guidance. In that very hour, when Israel's light seems to be flickering out, astonishingly there came the most tremendous outpouring of promises from the lips of the prophets. They insisted the calamities that had come were not accidental, but were the judgment of God. There could be no escape from punishment, but still in the future there was hope. The nation would not die out. There would be a king to reign on David's throne, and one day God would send them Messiah, a mighty deliverer, who would bring them back to the land they had left and rule over them in peace forever. After hearing that, we now have an anomaly. Those significant promises embracing forgiveness, future peaceful security, hope, and that mighty deliverer contrast starkly with Israel's continuing disobedience throughout their history. There is also contrast between those significant promises and the conduct of non-Jews. Israel and Gentiles, we here, should have regard to those significant promises embracing forgiveness, future peaceful security, hope, and that mighty deliverer. Today's Israel, re-established many years ago, more than 70 years ago, reject doctrinally and culturally that promised mighty deliverer, as does much of our Western culture. The words of those prophets who had the arduous task of reviving Israel's standards all those years ago apply today, still to Israel, but also to other nations. Their society was not good, and our world today has real man-made problems. If we turn to the 31st chapter of the prophet Jeremiah, we see that he wrote of a new covenant between God and people. This agreement will be directed at the heart, not written on stone tablets. His words were aimed at Israel, who were about to go into exile as a punishment for their serious wrongdoing. However, they apply to us today. We also in exile in a very difficult world, different from the world we've been looking at. Jeremiah's words are applicable to Israel today, who will certainly, in God's own time, repent the error of their ways. Jeremiah 31 then, beginning at verse 31 through to verse 34. I'll be reading from the ESV version. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbour and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Those words to people going into captivity a long way away from home may have sounded irrelevant, but they are told later by Jeremiah again, who writes of that deliverer we thought of earlier, clearly meaning the Messiah, Jesus, as we've said earlier, that is doctrinally rejected as Messiah by the Israel of our time. So, still in Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33, first of all, verse 15. In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. Verse 17. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel, neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifice continually. But significantly also, they were shown that they would return home. In the previous chapter of Jeremiah 32, just two verses, first of all, verse 37 of Jeremiah 32. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries, whither I have driven them in mine anger, and in my fury, and in great wrath. And I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. And verse 41. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. Did that mean only after the captivity ended or further into the future? We've noted that Israel was re-established as a nation over 70 years ago. So what about the future? I suppose that we also ought to consider that future. The Bible tells us that there will be in that future the administration of the law and word of God. That will be during and after a period of difficult adjustment and opposition to the reforms God will set up through the work of Jesus and those people chosen to help in that work. In the Israel described in the Old Testament, priests were expected to teach about God, his love, his commandments, and other knowledge of him. Turn on a few books in the Old Testament to Malachi. Malachi chapter 2. Malachi 2, beginning at verse 5. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. In that future time, the new kingdom, others will also take on that role. And in Revelation 5, verse 9, which I will read to you, there is a pen picture of that time. And Jesus is addressed. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." And we'll shortly finish off by reading part of the final section of this booklet, Your Share in God's Promises. Signs that God has not forgotten. How do we know the coming of Jesus is very near? There's one simple answer. Look at Israel. Scattered through the nations for centuries, they have never died out, as they cannot if God is to keep his word. In our own generation, they have started to go back to their land. In 1967, they took back Jerusalem, or Zion, their ancient capital, and now their enemies are gathering against them. The scene is set for the deliverer to come to his throne, for God to set his king upon his holy hill of Zion. The signs are all there to strengthen our faith. The God who keeps his covenants to a thousand generations is unbearing his arm again. Let us finish with a passage which sums up this great hope of Israel that we have been thinking about. It can give us comfort, direction, and courage to face all the storms of life. And this is just how the apostle puts it in the letter to the Hebrews. When God made a promise to Abraham, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." So, he continues, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he interposed with an oath, so that through two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible that God should prove false, we might have strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us. And that's from Hebrews 6. Two unchangeable things. We have God's word, which alone should be enough. But to make doubly sure, he's given us an oath as well. It means we just cannot doubt the promise will come true. And we have this, he concludes, as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. And interestingly, our final hymn, Brother Peter's chosen, applies closely to what we've been thinking about. And the final verse of hymn 316 reads, "O haste the day foretold so long, when Jew and Greek, a glorious throng, one house shall seek, one prayer shall pour, and one Redeemer shall adore."